This morning, as we look around the auditorium, as we begin to dive into Philippians, Paul is going to remind all of us. And some of you have walked with the Lord possibly 60 years or more. But this morning's like Paul walking in and looking at all of us, and he's saying, "This is the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word, to look into scripture, to be able to see words that impact and work in our lives like no other words ever written. So we thank you for scripture. We thank you for the word of God in our lives and what it can do. We thank you for Philippians, the church that was dedicated to you, for Paul, for using him. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to focus our mind and leave all the things that are happening outside behind ourselves and focus our mind on your word and what you would have for us this morning. So we thank you for this opportunity and for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to read to you Luke first before we dive into Philippians. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.'" In that passage, Christ is simply saying, look, all of this, all that was written before my coming, all of it points towards me. It's all about the gospel, and it's all about Jesus Christ. Before we go on, let's recap a little bit. Philippians, we learned last week, is a prison epistle or a prison letter written by Paul from Rome while he awaits possibly the trial. Most people think it was written. Most scholars believe he's waiting on the verdict at this point. He may have already appeared before Caesar, and now he's just waiting and waiting and waiting. While in prison, Paul is able to interact with people in Rome very easily, from the saints, from church leadership. People would come and go. Now, the founding of the Church of Rome remains a bit of a secret. Paul, in the letter to the Roman church, appears to take some sense of responsibility for the church and expresses a desire to visit them on a number of occasions. In Acts 19:21, we read, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" In his letter to the Romans in chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, he speaks of his desire to visit them on his way to Spain. And he even has an expectation that they would finance his journey for him to Spain. In Romans 15:20, we read this, "My ambition has always been to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church has already been started by someone else." So some scholars believe that this conclusive evidence is right here that Paul founded the church in Rome. Others wonder if the church in Rome was not a result of visiting proselytes and Jewish people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. That they were there, we can read about it in Acts chapter 2. Roman citizens, Jewish people from Rome, were cited as one location where people came from as they listened to Peter preach. Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215 AD, connects both Peter and Paul to the church in Rome. Perhaps through Paul's travels, he would have come across and proclaimed the gospel to Roman citizens in one of those major cities or ports that he traveled to. All we can be certain of, all we can know, is that there was a strong bond between the church in Rome and Paul, and he finds himself in Rome for a number of years. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 as we look first at verses 12 through 14. So that's Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Our passage opens by addressing a misunderstanding, and he does it very gentle. I want you to know, brothers. There is an indication here that there's been some sort of communication throughout this whole time between Paul and the church of Philippi. Perhaps it was written letters that were not preserved for us, so we don't have an opportunity to read them. Perhaps Epaphroditus had an opportunity to travel back and forth carrying the messages, or maybe a combination of the two. We're just not told. But he corrects ever so gently the misunderstanding. The church in Philippi was convinced that this imprisonment would hinder the progress of the gospel. The church was aware that Paul had been removed from his rented house, that there was a change in venues, and that concerned them, that worried them. The move from house arrest to living under imperial guards would appear to be a cause of concern. Look, listen as I read from Acts 28, 30 through 31. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him. See, under house arrest, Paul had great freedom. The change of venues, well, he still seemed to have a lot of freedom. He seemed to have regular contact with at least Timothy. So the change in venue may have simply been to bring him closer to where the trial would take place. One big change, though, is he now finds himself under guard all the time. In the ESV, they refer to them as the Imperial Guard. Other versions refer to them as the Palace Guard or the Praetorian Guard. This was a unit of the Imperial Roman Army that served as personal bodyguards and intelligent agents for Caesar Augustus, for all the Roman Empire emperors. See, in 27 BC, Rome moved from a republic to an empire with a dictator at the top. And the first empire was Caesar Augustus. And he designated the Praetorian Guards or the Imperial Guard as his personal security detail. So in this latest move from house arrest to underneath the Imperial, the Praetorian Guard brought Paul closer to Nero, to the palace, opening up the possibility to have a greater influence on those working in the palace, those who were at the center of the political power of the empire. Paul views this change as positive, as an opportunity. Look at verse 12. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, that word advance denotes the idea of advancement despite obstructions, despite dangers which would block the path of the traveler, or it's the concept of making headway despite taking blows. The Philippian believers were convinced that the chains around Paul were intolerable restrictions. Paul's view was different. One commentator said this. He saw the chains as God's opportunity, as God's appointed megaphone to get the message of the gospel into the imperial barracks. If Paul had have seen the chains to be a point of despair, if he had have seen these events that happened around him beyond his controls, he would have missed an opportunity. Sounds familiar. We're in that time today. We can either look with despair or we can look for opportunity. I cannot help but wonder if Paul didn't think of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by jealous brothers, thrown into a prison for remaining faithful to his master and shunning the advances of Potiphar's wife. Forgotten in prison for years. But over time, Joseph rose in prominence to become second only to Pharaoh. All for a purpose. That purpose was to save Israel during a famine, to protect the nation as it grew. And when his father died, at Jacob's death, his brothers feared for their lives, all because of what they had done to Joseph. But what was Joseph's response? He looked his brothers in the eyes and he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Perhaps that ran through Paul's mind. One scholar stated this: what Paul's enemies intended as a death blow to Paul's ministry had breathed new life into the church worldwide. The gospel had gone into the palace guard and to the rest. Who are the rest? Well, anyone who visited Paul in prison, to those who might have worked in the prison. It's a broad term used there. The point is, the gospel went out to everyone involved in the prison and beyond. Look at verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Did you hear that? Let me read it to you one more time. This time from the NLT. "And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear." Paul's imprisonment had a greater purpose. It resulted in the gospel making its way into the palace guard. Listen as I read a few verses from chapter 2, just to set a little context for us. Chapter 2 in Philippians, verses 19, 23, and 24. "If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what's going to happen to me here. And I have confidence from the Lord that I myself will come to see you soon." See, the outcome of Paul's trial is still up in the air. And at this time of uncertainty, you might expect that the church in Rome would head underground. Well, the exact opposite happened. The exact opposite was the result. There's no indication of a lessening of the danger. Rather, there's an infusion of courage. The church became bolder in their proclamation of the gospel. Paul's joy here is anchored in the confidence that it's all about the gospel. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about the danger. It was all about the gospel. That's something we have to remember today. It's not about us. God can work through our circumstances. It's all about him. Follow as I read Philippians 1, 15 through 18. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Even while detained, Paul knew what was happening beyond the prison walls, beyond his confinement. Among those who stepped up during Paul's absence from the church in Rome, some preached the gospel out of, we'll look again at verse 15. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. See, with Paul's sideline, some in the church saw that this was an opportunity to step forward, to step into the spotlight, their moment to shine. to gain prominence. Their motives to preach were not pure. Their preaching was motivated out of a jealousy and a sense of competition with Paul. Look at verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In some twisted way, these men thought that they, by sharing the gospel, that this would somehow damage Paul. Perhaps they expected the authorities would blame him for this greater activity in Rome and inflict a harsher treatment on him. Some may have thought that in his absence with Paul on the sidelines that they might gain some prominence, some greater influence, some more popularity with others around them. No, they're not preaching a false gospel. The issue was the motive. What was driving them to preach the gospel? A good question for each of us. What motivates us? Do we serve at church? Do we witness to others? To impress somebody? Impress our family? Our church friends? Are we even trying to impress God to be able to a better position to bargain with him in prayer? Do you feel it's just expected from you as a good Christian? See, our service for God, our sharing the gospel should flow out of our love for Christ, out of our love for what he has done for us. That should be our motive. Our response is what he did for us. We do obedience out of love. Look back at verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. It's that word agape again. The others do it out of agape love. Their love for God, they preach the gospel. All that matters is the gospel. They could see that God was using Paul. Despite the confinement, despite the restrictions, Paul was doing his part well in prison. So they picked up the slack, sort of to say, and they were doing their part out of agape love for God to take the gospel to the world around them that was in such need. And how does Paul respond to this? What does Paul see in all this? Well, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Another version puts it this way, but that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. See, Paul understood it's all about the gospel. Credit didn't matter. Motives didn't matter. Now, that's not to give us an excuse to do things with impure motives. But sometimes we just shouldn't sweat it. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with those who might preach from impure motives. Who cares? The real big thing is that the gospel's being preached, that the truth is being preached. And that's what matters. And that's what Paul was rejoicing over. Literally, he delighted in God's grace as the gospel was preached. The proclamation of the gospel outweighed everything else. The souls of others were of more value than popularity, prestige, or power. What mattered was their eternal destiny and that the gospel was preached. Verse 19 serves as a conclusion and an introduction for us next week. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul revisits the situation. He's confident that the prayers of the saints and that the power of the Spirit will result in his deliverance. But I don't want us to end there. I want us to look back. I want us to return to that concept of the gospel. After all, that's what it is all about. But what is the gospel? How do you define the gospel? I have a great concern. My concern is this, that there are many people that are in our communities, many individuals that don't know what the gospel is. I also have a concern that sitting in our North American church, including our Canadian church, there are many people that sit on Sunday mornings and they too have no idea what the gospel is. I listened to an interview this week and they cited a book published in 2005. It's called Danger in the North American Church by Christian Smith. The main premise of the book is that what we've turned church into in North America is more about moralistic, therapeutic deism than it is the gospel. Moralistic, therapeutic deism, and not the gospel. The church is there to make some more moral, to make people feel better about themselves. The last 15 years have only confirmed Mr. Smith's premise. Many churches have been gutted of their power. That is, what happens when you compromise the gospel? They're powerless. They don't preach the truth. They don't preach the gospel anymore. See, the church has involved itself in politics, some believing that if they can control the legislature, they can return our nation to the glory days of the past, a country that's more moral. There's also a danger from the pulpit, preaching towards a better morality versus teaching for transformation. Transformation through the gospel. That's how we end up with sermon titles like this. And these are all taken from our most famous TV preachers in the land. Discover the champion in you. Your words become your reality. Miracles in your mouth. The secret to solving problems. The power of your words. Clear the clutter, or the power of your mind. We've turned the pew into a counseling coach. Another issue in our modern church culture is we're having people insert themselves into Bible stories and we make them the hero, completely missing the point of the passage. You can be like Joseph and resist and be a hero. Or you can be like David and take on your giant in your life and sling that stone and succeed. It's not the point of the passage. David didn't defeat the giant. God, working through him, defeated the giant. We need to return to what the scripture is all about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. What kind of impression does our community get as they surf the web or the 500-channel universe? How would they define the gospel? See, the word gospel appears in the New Testament 93 times, and it means good news. So what is that good news? Well, that good news is the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, why do we need to be saved? Well, this takes us back to Genesis. Your representative and mine in the Garden of Eden. They sinned, they disobeyed God by taking from the tree of life after being instructed not to. At that moment, sin entered the world. At that moment, death entered the world. Spiritual death immediately, physical death to come. See, sin separates us from God, creating a gulf that neither you or I can ever overcome on our own. Our eternal destiny was set in the Garden of Eden, eternal damnation. Man needed a savior. So God instituted a sacrificial system to teach us. But that sacrificial system was always based on the ultimate sacrifice to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Our need for a savior is because we needed and required a perfect sacrifice. Christ came into the world, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law, sinless. He became the spotless lamb without blemish, dying on the cross. He became our substitutionary sacrifice. He took on him the sin of all the world, paying the price that you and I could never pay. He was buried, showing that he indeed had died. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, showing victory over the grave, over the enemy death. He appeared to many after his resurrection, proving he conquered death. This accomplished our salvation. God made a way for us to be redeemed. He made a way to redeem mankind to himself. Paul captures the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where we read this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Romans gives us a clear indication of this. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. But Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and included them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then? Can we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it's based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. And to capstone that, Ephesians: "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." It's all about the gospel all the time. It's all about Jesus Christ, what he did for us. Paul understood this. Paul knew it wasn't about him from the very beginning. Paul got it. It's about Christ. John Newton once said, "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." See, a great sinner is always in need of a great Savior. To understand the gospel is to understand that you and I are great sinners. But pride often gets in the way. Admitting this, it can be hard to admit it. It's easy to think, "I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so God should look at me a little differently." And that hell thing, do I deserve hell? Do I really deserve hell? Is that where I was going? It's easy to excuse these things away. Many can't get by that you and I were bound for hell. That's hard to think. We like to rank sins. We forget that a sin is a sin is a sin. Murder separates one from God as much as a lie. Adultery separates us from God as much as idolatry. Cheating on your taxes will separate you from God. using the Lord's name in vain, robbing, holding anger in your heart, gossiping. All these separate one from God. They bound us to a Christless eternity. And nothing we do can bridge that gap. Nothing you or I do is ever good enough for us to make it to heaven. You can do nothing to save yourself. It's really all about the gospel. All about our need to abandon what we think might save us and come to Christ. God's plan for redemption. So if we want right relationships, we need to be right with God and allow him to bring righteousness in our lives so that we can live righteously. See, our responsibility is to believe, is to have faith. Faith in what God has done for us. Faith in Christ, our Redeemer. And I know for some this may seem odd, but who are you trusting in this morning? Just because you're sitting here in church this morning and just because many of you have sat beside each other for years now doesn't mean that everyone is a believer in Christ. Where are you putting your trust this morning? It really is all about the gospel. There's a verse in Scripture, John 3:16. I know you know it. It's as sweet today to me as it was the first day I heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just bow your heads with me for a minute. Some of you have sat with each other and know each other really well. Might be neighbors in town. You might have done farm work together. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, to whom do you put your trust? To whom do you live your life for? Is it really all about the gospel? If you've not come to Christ this morning and you've been sitting in one of the chairs or you're watching from home, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust Christ. He's done it all. You don't need to work on your own anymore. You just need to have faith. Today is the day to set everything aside. We live in a world full of strife. We live in a world where churches are being pulled apart. And not because of the gospel message. We're allowing other things to get in the way. Today is the day to recommit ourselves to the gospel message and say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. It always has been. It always will. It's the day of setting aside pride and bowing before him and saying, Lord, if you've never asked and placed your faith in Christ, we'd be happy to speak with you, myself, one of the elders. Perhaps you just need someone to pray with you and say, what? I need to recenter my life on the gospel, to push everything else aside and say, Lord, help me to focus on the gospel, to put away all the rest of the cares in the world and understand that there are people that are lost and dying and going to hell, and that I may be the only witness they see. You're not responsible for whether they say and respond in faith, but you are responsible for sharing and taking the message to others. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel. Our pride can often get in the way. It's so easy to want to take control, and that is so difficult. We want to feel that we have our destiny, and if we do harder or try better, but we have to empty ourselves and understand that we have to give ourselves over to you. And that's something we have to continually do. Father, it's not about feeling better. It's not about taking control of seats of power. It's about surrendering our hearts to you. It's about taking the gospel message to a lost world, to a world that needs redemption. May that be real in our lives this week. May you open up many opportunities for those here this morning, those watching at home, those next door in the room to us as they watch. Father, it's about the gospel, and we need to be busy about your work. May you give us the strength and the courage that the Roman Christians did as they watched what happened to Paul. They didn't shrink underground. And Father, the church today has many reasons. Political correctness, some of the new theories on gender and race. But Father, you created mankind. You love all of mankind. And it's all about the gospel. And Father, if there's one here this morning, one listening online that's never, ever placed their faith in you, their faith has been in their good works or in their attendance, may you give them the courage this morning. May you draw them to yourself that they might place their faith in the gospel, the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.